Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. The focus of today's segment is to pick up where I left off last week. We had the abbreviated broadcast last week. Received the dire news concerning my wife's cousin passed after a battle with cancer, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. So we're going to pick up with chapter 6 and try to complete chapters 6 and 7 today. As always, I ask that you follow along in your Bible and have a pencil and paper ready for notes. Your theology should never be because anyone said so. It should be because the Word of God said so. God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, the whole idea being to teach you to become a student of Scripture and a disciple of Christ, fully understanding that we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, meaning that we understand that we become what you see of God until you can see God for yourself. I've often pointed out that man cannot, or no one can see when. You can only see the evidence of wind by what it touches. Well, the same is true when someone comes to Christ. How do you see God? How can you see an image of God? Well, you see an image of God in the things it touches. The problem is that in the marketplace of ideas and in the reality of life that we exist in, there are many who claim that their changed lives are the result of the God they serve, be it a Mormon God, a Muslim God, a Nation of Islam God, a Roman Catholic God. I could go on and on. But the reality is that in order to find what is true, one must go to the Word of God, not someone else's interpretation of what God is. In other words, it cannot just be the external result. And someone say, well, this is good, so therefore it's good, it must be of God. There is a good and there is a right. And oftentimes we can't distinguish between the two. A deacon out of Dayton, Ohio once told me that if Satan cannot prevent you from doing the right thing, he'll encourage you to do a good thing. You know, he's always going to curve you a little off the path, like when he quoted Psalms 91 to Christ, but then Christ put it back in its context. Likewise, those subtle alterations of course or of intent or of path are where error thrives and where the father of error and lies seeks to encourage those who are seeking to understand God to turn down. And so that's why Scripture is clear when it says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. I don't care how you feel about it. What does God say? We all have to learn to take God's side over and above what anyone says. And the only way we can do that is to take on the attitude of the Bereans, as illustrated in Acts 17, who listened to Paul readily every day. They listened to everything he had to say. But then they went to the Scriptures to see whether or not he knew what he was talking about. And that's what we have to learn to do. So please, as you listen to my broadcast or any other sermon or seminar or anything that makes claim to be representing Almighty God, that you confirm that, in fact, it is from God. And the only way you can do that is by taking notes, having paper and pencil, so that you can get out of the immediate context or the immediate grouping or the idea of groupthink, because it's easy when you're sitting listening to someone say something in a context that it sounds absolutely true. But as one of my wife's friends once told me, she had left Youngstown, Ohio, at the time we lived in Youngstown, and moved to Atlanta, Georgia, that she had to buy a new Bible because she had wrote all these notes in her Bible from preachers she had heard over the years that she thought was fantastic. And once she went somewhere else and started reading back and reading the context, and that's what we fail to do, is to read what's being said, read the context of a passage, she found that the notes either did not make sense or were unrelated to what was being discussed. The Word of God, while it is a spiritual book, it is also a historical book, and it speaks to real events and real things that happened, and therefore you must read it in its context in order to understand what is being discussed. That is called the time principle of hermeneutics. All right, so please, anytime you listen to me, pencil and paper, because I want you to go to the Word of God, like the Bereans, to see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. Also, if you'd like to participate with in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also keep an online chat parking lot, as I call it, open and available for those who choose to offer questions or comments via that particular method. It is open and available to you. If you happen to be listening to my broadcast, this or any other broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also visit me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Lots of articles out there. You want to go out there and check it out, thought-provoking articles. If something you've ever wondered about, it may be out there. If it's not, please shoot me an email, and I may be able to direct you to where what you're looking for is. If not, I will find whatever you're looking for. Longtime listeners of this broadcast know that, it is, in my opinion, it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question, theological question, to go unanswered. I think that is a crime, theological crime before God. No one should have questions that are unanswered, no matter how hard. And so if you have them, bring them to me. The Word of God can withstand all of our inquiry. Okay. Let's see. I wanted to touch base again on Elaine Walton, a wonderful, wonderful woman of God, my wife's first cousin, who passed last week. She passed last week. Had a long bout with cancer. The book of 1 Thessalonians makes it clear that we should not mourn as those who have no hope. And I know that's easier said than done, but it is true. And that's what we have to rest in, that truth, that we will see her again. I look forward to seeing her again on the other side. Again, she was a wonderful person and a wonderful woman of God. Her funeral, in fact, is going on at this very moment. My wife and my daughters are representing. It's in Youngstown, Ohio. We live in Central Ohio. I could not go. because I had other obligations last night that kept me away, but my wife and my daughters are there. Prayers out to the entire Walton Phillips family. The mother passed last November, Josephine. She was also a wonderful Christian woman, and I really loved her because when I met my wife, I think she was the first one that was sold on Rick. A wonderful woman, a wonderful family, all of that was just a wonderful family. And so prayers out to them during this time, that they be comforted with the truth that we will see her on the other side if, in fact, we have named Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. On the other side of that, the one thing that I am incensed about is that the type of cancer that Elaine had was something that could be, you know, addressed by the medical community today. But you have individuals out here in the church who teach you that, you know, the prophets of God, I've written on it. I'm not going to bite my tongue on it now. The prophets of God. You can read articles on them. Go to www.artstudies.org. We call them POGs, prophets of God, the P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, because everything is about prophet or what have you got, who teach that it is your divine right to be healed of all malady in this life, and therefore individuals who hold to that error because it is not biblical truth. These individuals talk people out of going to doctors. And, you know, sadly, Elaine, who is a wonderful woman of God, you know, bit into that early on in her fight and lost critical time. Understand that, you know, while I do believe that God heals, and I've seen myself God heal, I've seen it. Not going to the doctor is not the way. You know, that's akin to snake handlers saying that just because scripture says that if you're bitten by asps, you'll recover. So they dance around with snakes, you know, with multitudes of them dying, is somehow you are challenging God to, you know, that he'll save me from the snake. That's the same lie that Satan threw at Jesus Christ during the temptation during his fast. When he quoted Psalms 91, cast yourself down, because just because scripture says God will lift you up. And Christ's response was, you don't tempt God. Just because God says that he'll do something in his sovereignty doesn't mean you go out and do the opposite to put him in a position of doing it. And so I'll back off of that for now. But please understand that is something that is coming in the near future that I have every intention of laying waste to that air, because so many people are hurt by it. Now, everything happens in its time, and so God knew from eternity past what would occur in the events of the last week. And so I just look forward to seeing Elaine in you know, the coming future. But understand, those who would teach air, that type of air, you can expect to see me on that over the next couple of weeks. Within the next month or so, as soon as I conclude this series on Romans. Another issue that will be coming up will be the, and just let me read something to you real quick before I move on. The Apostle Paul had an issue that was in his flesh. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul said this, beginning at verse 6. He said, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me or hears from me, sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, this is the Lord's response, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so here we have an illustration of Paul asking three times that this ailment of his flesh be removed, and three times being told no. We have to understand that sometimes God may heal us according to his purpose and sovereignty, and sometimes he won't. And we have to trust his judgment on that. And his reasoning on that. We have to side with God over and above everything, including ourselves. In the meantime, God gave us the medical community, regardless of what some theologians would teach you. I once listened to Kenneth Hagin say a headache tried to get on him for 3 or 4 days, and he fought it off for 3 or 4 days. And I remember thinking how ridiculous that was. If I feel a headache, I'm going to take some Excedrin, and 20 minutes later, I'm whistling Dixie. It's just dumb. Anyway, we'll talk more about that in the future. Okay, I also have every intent in the coming future, after this series on Romans, to revisit. I will touch on it again during the series once we get to chapter 9, but to retouch on Reformed theology, on Calvinism, because it's coming up over and over and over, Calvinism being this whole teaching that some are chosen to be saved, some are chosen not to be saved, or chosen to be damned. And so I have every intention on addressing that again. In particular, I will address it. As a matter of fact, I may address it with chapter 9, because chapter 9 is the most abused by that particular theology. And so that's also coming in the near future. All right, before we get into our broadcast today, let's step away for a second, listen to a little bit of music to set the tone. Let's see. I'm going to find something that absolutely fits. Let's listen to some BB and CC Wanings, I'm Lost Without You, after which we'll resume our study in the book of Romans. BB and CC Wanings.
Ever since that day I asked you into my heart,
Amen. Amen. I'm lost without you. Thank God that we who have named Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, in fact, he who came to seek and save that which is lost, we are no longer lost. We are truly found, and we can trust, as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, that he will never leave nor forsake us. And so, I just look forward to the day of seeing him face to face and all those who have gone before. You know, and I can name them: my father, Keith Posey, Elaine, Josephine, my grandmothers, my grandfathers, my baby sister. And I can go on and on and on. I just thank God that you know, they came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's why you and I who are here, we have a mission to go out and to proclaim Christ and Him crucified so that we may win those who are lost. In order to do that, we have to learn to study His Word. I speak to by the grace of God, I'm privileged to disciple people throughout my week. And the challenges that I hear from brethren and sisters is just phenomenal. You know, even just developing in an age where there's a dumbing down of the discipleship process, a dumbing down where it's easier to teach people experiences rather than to teach them to learn, to experience teaching, to disciple people, to become so familiar with the truth that when a lie pops up, a distortion pops up, that they recognize it. And the sad part about it is I've watched another generation pop up. You know, when you have a generation of individuals like after Christ was crucified and ascended, you know, the age immediately after that, the age of the apostles is what that's called. And, you know, while many people challenge the apostles, you know, with various, you know, distortions, they were able to stand strong because there was continuity between what they taught and what Christ taught. Likewise, when the apostles died and the church fathers, what's called the Age of the Fathers, existed, the Age of the Church Fathers, there was still continuity because these church fathers were disciples of the apostles themselves and the first generation of Christians. And so there was continuity. And so while there were challenges, there were a little bit less, you know. But then the age after that is called the Age of the Apologists in church history. And it's called the Age of the Apologists. It's because at that time, individuals began to drift. And the challenges then became more subversive. And the apologists withstood it. And throughout history, this has always been the case. And now it is your and my turn to hold and to pass the faithful word just as we have been taught, is what Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Just as you have been taught to take that word, not to twist it and add your own spin, but just that precious jewel, just as you've been taught, and to pass it on. And that's what we have to learn to do. But today everybody's trying to make a name for themselves. Everybody wants to wear a bigger collar or bigger robes or have bigger television programs or whatever. Everybody's trying to make a name for themselves. Jesus Christ is the only authority, the only name under which we all must be saved. And when we speak of Christ, we are speaking of the incarnate word. The incarnate word, when Christ said, when you see me, you've seen the Father, because he is the perfect representation of all that the Father is. The incarnate word, likewise, the propositional word, is a perfect, exact representation of all that God is. When the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our eyes have handled concerning the word of life. Now, of course, he was speaking of the eternal word who came incarnate as Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, of course. That's who he's referencing. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, the life was manifested, and we have seen, bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and we have heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And here he is speaking intimately of having touched the word of life, speaking of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. But I submit to you that you and I can say the same thing today, speaking of the propositional word or the Bible. That's what God proposes about himself. That's why it's called the propositional word. And the propositional word is an exact representation. Even as Christ, while incarnate, could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, I declare to you that if you've truly seen the word, the propositional word, you've seen the Father. It's everything that he proposes about himself. And you and I can declare that we have heard and we have seen with our own eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Not the incarnate word, but the propositional word. But in order for you and I to do that, then we must be obedient to the command of this word, which declares in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, study to show yourself as one approved of God. You must study, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's the purpose in our study today. Okay, let's go back to Romans 6. Let's see, coming up on an hour and a half in the broadcast. Again, this is Our Studies Live. We're talking about reality found in the book of Romans, Today we're going to look at chapter 6 and probably get into chapter 7. You have questions or comments, two methods. Either you can join me in my chat room if you happen to be online and offer a question or commentary that through that method, or you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Now, I stopped off last week right in the middle of chapter 6, so I'm going to start from the beginning so we can flow through what's being discussed here in this chapter. Now, I submit to you that there are many things that I'm going to cover in here, all right, that I need for you as good Bereans to go to the Word of God yourself, because there are many things that, again, I challenge that you know, when I read commentaries, there are many things I challenge when I actually read the text. You know, there are things that are being discussed that I don't think that the chapter is talking about, and we'll get into that as we go through. Another thing I want to emphasize for you is that from this point on in the book of Romans, Paul begins a theme, always connecting the law, sin, and death. The law, sin, and death. Right? Because these things are connected in Scripture. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle John defines what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. That's what sin is, transgression of the law. And in this very chapter, we're in chapter 6, the last verse, the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death. And that's why you find all three of these things always connected in Scripture. You'll find that that even as an individual seeks to serve God, if we don't serve him according to the way that he declares, because often what we choose to do is we'll create our own rules and regulations. That's what's called dogma. And then we end up building our own traditions rather than following what God has to say, as the Pharisees did and Christ rebuked in Mark chapter 7. Anyway, let's get into Romans chapter 6, and I want you to pay close attention to that theme of how he's emphasizing it, because it was necessary to, first of all, understand the dilemma so that you can understand Christ's prescription and solution for that dilemma. All right, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, let me stop there for a second, because what I'd like to do, because when we read scripture, we have to understand that these were letters, and the chapters and verses, which, while beneficial to you and I, were not in the original. All right? Now, they're beneficial to you and I because it allows us to categorize what we're reading and to break it up into manageable portions, and it seeks to do so by themes, and I think does a wonderful job. But in order to have a flow of context, I do want to read the end of chapter 5 so you understand the flow into chapter 6. Okay. He says, let me just read the very end of it. After he speaks of, I'll start at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. And you notice he speaks of the law, sin, and death here as well. All right. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, he's talking about, of course, Adam again, Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as for one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, now listen to what he says here, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And I want to emphasize that for you. The law entered that the offense might abound. He's speaking about the law that was given to Moses. There was a reason for that law to be given. All right? He illustrated this very thing for you way back in chapter 3 when he explained, he said, in verse 27. Where's boasting then? Is it excluded by what law or of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is it he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. All right, let's go back just a little bit more. Let's see. Okay, actually, way back in verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, that's the intent of the law, to show you you're guilty. He goes on to say in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's the same point he's making here in Romans chapter 6, is that through the law, sin might abound. The purpose of the law was to show you that you are a sinner. That's what the giving of the law was for, to show you, in fact, that you were a sinner. In chapter 5 here, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That was its purpose. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that sin reigned in death, as sin reigned in death, even so grace must reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, what does he mean, we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, Christ became our sin offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you and I, that we, might be made the righteousness of God. He became our sin offering. So because he is our sin offering, does that mean that we can just go on doing what we're doing? Absolutely not. We're free from it. We have to learn to no longer live in it. We need to live in the righteousness of Almighty God. And how do we live in his righteousness? By walking in his word. I had a discussion with a brother this week who has some challenges. He has some challenges, and he says, how will studying the word of God, you know, it just seems to me that if I want to look at pornography, and you're telling me in order not to look at pornography, that I should just read the word of God, that you're just telling me to occupy my mind with another thought as a distraction. And first I counseled him that that's not my point at all. because you don't approach the Word of God as if it's a magazine. I'm going to read some porn, or I'm going to read the New York Times on the internet. You don't approach the Word of God that way. The Word of God is spirit and it's life. But the challenge we have is that we, instead of yielding to the Word of God in order to deal with the issues that are in us or in our flesh, and allowing it to transform us from the inside out, what we do is we create some other rules and restriction in order to try to force us to do things from the outside in. The Apostle Paul spoke of this very thing in Colossians chapter 2 when he said this, beginning at verse 18. He said, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, being vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and documents of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I say again," and I'll read that last verse for you again, "they indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." All we are doing when we create these external standards and rules outside of ourselves in order to try to govern ourselves with is we are trying to create a standard so that we can conform ourselves to it. But God does not want us to be conformed. That's the way the world does things. That is not the way we do them. We are not to be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way that occurs is by the studying of the Word of God. Because as you become more and more familiar with what God says and the truth that is in His Word, it allows you to submit your flesh to His truth. But as we sit and we create laws for our flesh, all we are doing is undermining the Word of God. Scripture commands for you and I to walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, what it does not say is walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, why is that significant? Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have to worry about not working in the walking in the flesh. It would be like my saying, walk east and don't walk west. That is a redundant statement. If you're walking east, you don't have to worry about walking west. Walk in the Spirit, and you don't have to worry about walking in the flesh. But if you, on the other hand, approach it the way that men do, by creating some dogmatic regulation and just say, don't walk west, then you are in real danger, because there is no movement. This is a Christian walk. It is not a Christian loiter. You should always be moving. I have brethren that I call regularly, and I always ask them, what are you working on? Because we should always be working on something in our lives as it pertains to the Word of God. As we are studying His Word, it always I call it layered learning. The more we learn, the more we can learn. And the more we learn and can learn, the more we understand. And the more wisdom that we begin to apply in our lives and as we share with those in our areas of influence. What are you working on? Some of my brethren get offended that I would ask them that. I submit to you that it is those who are caught up in a Christian loiter. You know what you're standing against, but you don't know what you're standing for. And in reality, if you're not standing for, then you're becoming part of the problem. Because as long as you are just standing against, you are not making progress. There is no movement. I tell many who, you know, I am a Christian apologist. And so I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But I tell many, just standing against the theology of the cults or of other world religions is not enough. I can prove Islam wrong all day long, but it doesn't make Christianity right. I can prove to you 2 + 2 is not 7, but it doesn't mean it's 38 either. I must be able to present the gospel. And if I must be able to present the gospel, then I must be able to understand the gospel. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks with meekness and respect. Okay. I'm back from my tangent. Right. So as believers, and as I told the brother, you know, walk. We have to learn to walk in the Spirit. That's how we no longer have to live in sin. Does not mean that we will not still fall flat on our faces. And I told him, I don't guarantee him that I may not fall flat on my face tomorrow in sin. I just understand that the Word says in the book of 1 John, notice I go to the Word because that's where my comfort and my strength comes from. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation not only for my sin, for our sins, but for the sin of the entire world. So I know I have an advocate, a comforter, that Christ became sin for me. And that I stand before God in his righteousness. And it allows me then to get up and dust off my knees. And as he says in a previous chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, I confess my sin before him and move on. And don't wallow in self-pity. All right. Back to Romans chapter 6, verse, let's see. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace? It's in the grace may abound, certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be taken away, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Let me read that to you again. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin, that is the body of sin that you and I have, not his, because Christ did not have a body of sin, may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. Now let me stop there, and I want to point out a couple of things. Here he's referencing, and this is what I say, this is where, you know, I go off the beaten path as it pertains to here. That many read this passage and they miss the point because they think he's talking about water baptism. He's not. He's speaking about, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. being immersed into his death. And he clarifies that. He's not talking about being baptized in water in this passage, though I agree that the ceremony itself mimics this, all right? That you go down ceremonially under the water and you come up anew. I agree with that ceremonially, but the problem is we read the ceremony into the passage and we miss the point. His point is that we are baptized into his death, and he also says that we were crucified with him. So what he's showing here is that we were with Christ, or Christ, in fact, was a substitute for you and I in these things, and we participated by being immersed into it when we accept him as our Lord and our Savior. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, or through being immersed, because that's what the word means, baptizo. We're buried with him through being immersed into his death. He died for you and I. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. He did it for you and I. We died in him. And because we died in him, that's why he says that our body of sin, because we were crucified with him and we died with him, the body of sin is done away with. All right, and that's the reason why we are freed from sin. It doesn't mean that we're totally free from the influence of sin in our life. And let me stop here for a moment, because this is where individuals get confused. This is what I call the three P's, the three P's of salvation. All right, we are saved. All right, but our salvation takes place in the past, in the present, and in the future. The past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, we are positionally sanctified. And I know many take sanctification as a way that people dress, and sanctification as a particular look on your face or whatever, but all it means is to be set apart. We have been positionally set apart in the past. And the way we've been positionally set apart is we've been freed from the penalty of sin. While Romans 3:23 tells you and I that the wages of sin is death, in the sixth chapter, and we'll get to it a little bit later, but in the 23rd verse, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I'm sorry, 3:23 says, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So in the past, when you first came to Christ, you were positionally sanctified or set apart from the world into the body of Christ. And this is where the baptism that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is illustrated. We have, and this is 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, meaning that by the Holy Spirit, the moment that we came to salvation, he took us and placed us into the church, or into the body of Christ. He immersed us into the body of Christ. We were positionally moved from being against Christ to being for Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, whosoever is not with me is against me. But Romans 5:1, the Apostle Paul says, being justified by Christ, we have peace with God. We're no longer against him. We're now on his side. Well, that occurred when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You were positionally moved from being against him to being for him. All right, so again, In the past, you were positionally sanctified and placed in the body of Christ. We were freed at that point from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But now we have eternal life because we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Therefore, because of our sin, it was necessary, because the wages of sin is death, it was necessary that a death take place to free us from God's just and righteous punishment. That price was paid by Christ at Calvary. So that penalty for you and I was paid. He became our sin offering that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, so in the past, position, we were positionally sanctified, free from the penalty of sin. All right? Well, what about the present? In the present, we are progressively sanctified. Now, what do I mean by progressively sanctified? Well, let me contrast it with the past, okay? We were positionally sanctified in the past, which means we were baptized into the body of Christ. That is a once-for-all occurrence. We were placed in the body of Christ. We became part of the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, and we are now at peace with God. That is a done deal. But as we move through our Christian walk, there are things that we must do in order to be successful as Christians. The Apostle Peter spoke of some of these things in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse, let's see, I'm sorry, 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning, I'll start from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have been has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Remember, faith is where you began. We came by faith. For by grace you saved through faith. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be ever the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if these things are in you, you will never stumble. And so there are things that you and I must do to be successful as we grow. This is what's called progressive sanctification. Now, while the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred as part of positional sanctification, the filling of the Spirit is progressive sanctification. Now, I know there are many out there who see filling of the Spirit as when you speak with tongues and all the rest of that. I personally disagree with that theologically, and I think that, you know, that's an in-house debate for Christians. We can debate that, all right? But what we can debate is what the word says about the word filling, all right? The word filling itself means not filled. The word used there doesn't mean filled in the sense of filling a cup with water where everything above it is excess. You know, like that Greek word would be gemazo. That would be to fill something where there's overflow. The word that's used there is the word plerousethe. Now, the best illustration I can give you for that is it would be like wind filling a sail. There's never any waste
or any overflow. There's just a constant replenishment of direction, of momentum, of guidance as it blows that sail and fills that sail. That's the best illustration I can give you of pleroustete. What God is telling you and I there is that we must learn to open our sails and allow Him to provide us with that momentum, that guidance. As a matter of fact, when you look at the contrast in the passage, He says, be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And what He's contrasting is, don't allow wine to influence your behavior. Allow the Holy Spirit to influence your behavior. And the only way that occurs is by reading and studying the Word of Almighty God. All right, so the baptism into the body of Christ occurs as part of positional sanctification. Being filled with the Spirit is progressive sanctification. All right, in this present, the second P of salvation, as I call it, in this presence, we have been infused with the ability to daily overcome the power of sin. Remember, we're free from the penalty of sin in the past via positional sanctification. In the present, via progressive sanctification, we are free from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 makes that abundantly clear. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 16, verse 4, the Apostle Paul has this to say. Give me one second. Romans 16, 4, all right, the Apostle Paul says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, we'll talk more about that in a minute, all right, but I just want to illustrate the point that sin no longer has dominion. There's nothing that sinful that you do that you must do. You have been freed from that. So everything that we do comes as a result of our choice. Even though we have been positionally sanctified and Christ died for us, absolutely, we have a responsibility to walk in that newness. As a matter of fact, many times people misunderstand a particular passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul has this to say. He says, if anyone, verse 17, is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we take that sort of as a mantra that all of a sudden you no longer have the challenges that you have. But you see, that is a statement regarding positional sanctification. You see, because your viewpoint has now changed. Whereas before you were on the side of the world, you now have been positionally placed on the side of Almighty God. And therefore, everything is new. Your vantage point is now new. The responsibilities in your life are now new. Your obligations are now new. And the Apostle Paul goes on to explain then that even though positionally you have been, all things are new from that perspective positionally, that you must learn to walk in this newness of spirit. And he illustrates this for you and I in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, he says this to say. He says, if indeed, verse 21, you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. So, yes, all things have become new, but you have to learn to walk in that newness. And the only way that that's going to occur, as he said, is you must indeed have been taught by him. You have to study his word. You have to study to show yourself a one approved of God. You can't learn the way of God by osmosis. And even though it's popular today for individuals to teach experiences and then other people follow these experiences as the Word of God, that's not what God calls for. What God calls for is for you to experience teaching. There is no substitute for the study of the Word of God. I think it's shameful that the church is illiterate. And I know that statement is offensive to most, but you can ask the basic questions about the teachings of our faith, and people can tell you what elders said or what bishops said or what apostles said, but they cannot tell you what the Word of God says. And I know many will say, no, that's not true, but all of you, all of my listeners who I've been privileged to disciple personally, and many of you I talk to on the phone, you know anytime you say, the Bible says to me, I'm always going to ask you where. And you also know that most of you can never show me where, and that 9 times out of 10, and more often than not 10 times out of 10, it's wrong what you're saying once you read it in its context. We cannot serve God by teaching experiences or following experiences. We don't teach experience. We experience teaching. We have it backwards. All right, so positional sanctification, that means that in the past we were saved. That means we were positionally sanctified or became part of the body of Christ. We were freed from the penalty of sin in the present. Progressive sanctification, we learn to be filled with the Spirit and to follow His guidance. And in following His guidance, we learn to overcome the power of sin in our lives. In the past, yes, our vantage point has changed. All things have become new. In the present, we learn to walk in that newness. And, of course, the third P of salvation is in the future, which is what's called perfected sanctification. We are all guaranteed that one day we will be totally free from the very presence of sin. So to sum it up for you, in the past we are positionally sanctified and we are freed from the penalty of sin. In the present, we are progressively sanctified as we walk this Christian walk, and we're freed from the power of sin. And in the future, we have perfected sanctification, and we will be free from the very presence of sin when that day comes. All right, coming up on the midway between the broadcasts, again, this is Ark Cities Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about reality found in the book of Romans. I always ask that you have pencil and paper because we're going everywhere, okay? We're going to look at the themes as Paul goes through Romans, so please have pencil and paper so that you can keep notes. I ask that you follow me in your Bibles, but please keep notes so you can go back and read it, all right? Pray before God and read it yourself so your theology will be because the Word says, not because Rick said so. All right, we're going to take a brief break here, and we're going to come back up and pick up in Romans chapter 6. Let's listen to a little bit of Grace by B.B. and C.C. Winans. See you after the brief break here.
Your spiritually done.
Tell you what, I just love that song. It just kind of touches me at my very core because it takes it back to what it really is, the intimate relationship that we have with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so understanding then when Paul is speaking of our being freed from sin, it is, as we read this Romans, You understand that he's speaking of progressive sanctification as well as positionally. Positionally, you're freed from it because you're free from the penalty of it. All right? And then he goes on to say, in the same chapter, a couple of verses later, down at 14, at 7, he speaks of positionally. You're freed from the penalty of sin. But in 14, he said, don't let it have dominion over you. That's progressive sanctification. Let me read the flow for you. For if we have been, verse 5, united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, keep in mind, loss and death, they're always connected. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments
to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Remember, that's what he just said. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. And he's saying sin shall not have dominion over you. Remember, the law, sin, and death. Sin is transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. All right? And so, therefore, death no longer has dominion over him, and it can no longer have dominion over you. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why Christ came incarnate for you and I. If you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, there's a perfect illustration of this very point. Beginning at verse 10, for it was fitting for him to whom all things, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again here I am, and the children whom God has given me, inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let me read the last two verses again for you. Verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those, that's you and I, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or under the dominion of this. He freed you and I from this bondage. Hence, he freed you and I from its having dominion over us. And therefore, it is up to us whether or not we let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you and I make the choice. Please understand that when one comes into, there's no sin that you're going to trip and fall into. First of all, let me clear that up. You remember the old Flip Wilson show where he used to say, oh, the devil made me do it. Absolutely not. We give Satan too much credit. We do things because we choose to. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able, but will with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what you have there is three fail-safes that God put in all of our lives, all of us who name Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who are free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin. We're making the choice. He put three fail-safes. First, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, there's no supernatural temptation that's coming to you. No extraordinarily, you know, supernatural power that's coming to you. It's what's common to all men. It's a common human temptation. That's number one. Number two, he goes on to say, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able, or which you are able to withstand. So you have God placing a hedge of protection around you The temptations are temptations that are common to man, and that's common to all men, but then dealing with you specifically, God won't allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you as an individual are able to withstand. That's number two. Then number three, he will, with that temptation, also make a way of escape. So number one, it's just a common temptation to all mankind, all humans. No supernatural stuff. Number two, he won't allow you as an individual to be tempted above what you as an individual are able to withstand. And number three, he provides you with an out. Every time someone falls into sin, you know why you're doing it. I was talking to an individual the other day who's challenged, as we all are. Because remember, this starts off by saying in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. None of us can be arrogant about this thing. None of us. We have to learn to look at the fact that there are internal things that you and I need to deal with. You see, that's what I was talking about earlier when I was illustrating for you in Colossians chapter 2 about the making of these regulations, because what ends up happening is we govern ourselves by the regulation and we become self-righteous in them. Because then we look around and say, you see, I'm not having the problems that brother has. Well, that may not have been your predilection. I've never been a drunk. So I could sit in a bar and witness all day long. Won't bother me. But if a brother, if his flesh has ever been an alcoholic, yes, he's free from the penalty of sin. But he should not be in that environment because that nature is still with him. And if at any minute he ceases to move forward, the potential of falling back is there, of falling into it. So that's not my predilection. So why would I sit there and say, oh, see, I'm more successful than that brother? That's what that serves to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, for that's not wise. In fact, what Jesus said is, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in Matthew 5, 28. And so if you want to compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to that. And then you'll recognize that you should always be in the Christian walk because you always have something to do. Hence my always asking, what are you working on? But if we measure and compare amongst ourselves, that's when you start seeing people, and you've all dealt with folks like this in the church, and some of us may have even been these people in church. When you walk around like, you know, you got it all together and you're there's a certain hierarchy, and you're at the top of it. But if you really understood things from the perspective that God identifies them, not sitting there as the Colossians I read earlier said, creating these regulations that appear to have wisdom, but they're of no indulgence of the flesh, consider what Jesus Christ told the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and following. Or verse 15 and following, he said, there is therefore nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all fools. And he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles him. And here he's speaking in the terms of mankind or humankind. That's what defiles man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man or a woman. This is why Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed it. You see, but we like to look at the external, because that way we can put on that outward man, or we can put on what I call the public man. So everybody looks at, wow, look how holy that person is. Wow. You know, and we walk around as if we are somehow holier than thou. Well, this is what the Pharisees did. Do we want to have a Pharisee theology? Excuse me. Jesus said of the Pharisees, he said outwardly, he said they look great. As a matter of fact, that's in Matthew chapter 23. And let me see. He said inwardly, he said they're they're full of dead men's bone. He called them whitewashed graves is what he called them. As a matter of fact, let's see. To Matthew 23 where he rebuked them. Give me one second because I do want to give you. I encourage you to read this in entire chapter because it's telling, but I do want to give you the verse. All right. He says that in verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And this is what the church has become for the most part, because everyone's focused on the outside, multiplying great titles to themselves, wanting to wear big collars and all the rest of that stuff, wanting to be called by titles in public. Read this chapter. It's telling. This is exactly how the church is, wanting the best place. Whenever the church gets together, they want to be seated in the best place, you know, love to be called in the marketplace. By their titles, you know, enlarge their garments, want to be seen by their garments to be somehow at the top of the pile. This is what the church has become. Measuring and comparing amongst themselves. So that some are looking at others and saying, wow, that's what I want to be. But the goal is always to perfect individuals so that they become exact replicas of Christ, not of us. That's what the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I in Ephesians chapter 4, when he said he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the flesh and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But we focus on the externals instead of the internals. Now, considering what I just read to you in Mark 7, you would think, wow, adultery, isn't that what you do externally? Fornication, thievery. You have to understand that to God, the car thief is not the person you caught inside your car or the person who was caught inside your car stealing your stuff. To God, the car thief is the person who walked by your car and thought about breaking in your car to steal your stuff, but opportunity didn't allow itself. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of your heart. A discerner of your thoughts and the intent of your heart, whether you actually did it or not. That's why Christ said it's not what's outside of you that defiles you. It's what's coming out of you. So trying to curb God by creating regulations outside of you, all that doesn't deal with the bones on the inside of you. The only way to deal with the bones on the inside of you is by the renewing of your minds, going back again in
Ephesians 4. That's where Paul spoke of the principle of progressive sanctification when he says that we have to learn to walk in the new man. We have to learn to walk in him. And again, that's in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. If indeed you've heard of him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And again, once again, let me give you a cross-reference of that back to Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Well, the only way that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is to study, to show yourself as one approved of God. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, or to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and to be ready to give an answer to every man with meekness as respect, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You see, because it's by studying God's word that you are equipped unto every good work. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says. That's the only way you're equipped unto every good work, is by studying. Now, the other side of that is that by also doing that, you do not, back to Romans chapter 6, verse 13, you do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness. Well, you do that by the renewing of your mind. When you study God's word, as you should, then you can prove what the acceptable will of God is, because it comes from God's word. Now, that's walking in the Spirit. And by doing that, guess what? You're not presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You're doing what you should be doing, and by doing what you should be doing, you don't have to worry what you shouldn't be doing. That's why he says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or do what you should be doing, and you won't be doing what you shouldn't be doing, because it is physically impossible. Even as physically impossible it is for you to get up and walk two directions at the same time. If your focus is on growing, as Peter said, if these things are in you in 2 Peter 1, and growing, you will never be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more reference as to providing for the indulgence of your flesh, and then we'll come back again in chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 13 of Romans, he says, verse 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that's progressive sanctification again. You see, because positional sanctification, you know, in the book of Galatians chapter 2:28, as many as have been baptized into Christ, speaking of the Roman, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were baptized in the body of Christ, not water baptism, but we were immersed in the body of Christ or became part of the church. As many were as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's positional sanctification. That's why all things have become new, because your vantage point is now different and you see things differently. But you must learn to walk in that new man, and you must learn to put on Jesus Christ progressively. And he goes on to say, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So you don't provide it what it needs. You should always be working on what you should be working on, and then you never have to be worried about what you shouldn't be working on. Okay, let's see, verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether it's sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin,
yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. You have been positionally moved. He says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So with the same vigor that you sought to do fleshy things, seek to do spiritual things. Your mind is the command center of your flesh. Renew your mind on the Word of God daily so that you may prove the will of God. And as you focus to do that, you begin to present your members. That's just like no one falls into being a doctor. You study it and you understand it. So when it's time to move, you know what to do. And you're more inclined to move. Now, many of you can't make the jump to doctor, so how about this? Some of you may or may not may have had first aid, some of you may not. But I guarantee you that in a situation when someone is in a first aid situation, those who have been trained in first aid are inclined to move while the others are not because they don't know what to do. They may try to do general stuff, but they don't know what to do, and they don't want to make matters worse. But because you have been trained in first aid, you're inclined to move. Well, when you are trained, when you've been taught, that's why the Apostle Paul makes that point in the Ephesians 4 concerning learning to walk in the new man. If you notice, he begins it by saying, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. He prefaces it with that. Then he says, as the truth is in Jesus, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man. That's what he's speaking of in Romans about learning to put on Christ. That you put on the new man which was created according to God and righteousness and true holiness. And then he goes on to say, therefore putting away lying, each one speak truth, and he speaks of the things that you need to do. By speaking truth, you put away lying. These are the things that we must learn to do as we're walking in this newness. Verse 20, for when we were slaves to sins, you were free in regard to righteousness. Didn't even come to mind. What fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? You look back and you're ashamed. I personally can speak of these things. I personally can, and I can confess my sins and my faults before my brethren openly. There was a time when I was younger when I did do a lot of things that I should not have done. Lots of them. A lot of them involved womanizing. I remember in my teen and my early 20s, I was horrible to the extent that when I go to my hometown now, and I happen to be in a grocery store, and I see a woman that I know that I just psychologically abuse. I've never been, no physical abuse, but just womanizing, knowing that they're falling in love. Didn't matter. Shoes. Not for money. I was never into taking money and things like that. But just controlling emotionally and sexually and those things. And I've actually seen what and it's shameful. I want to go confess my sin to them, my fault before them. I am so sorry that I was that person. For what fruit did you have then in the things of which, and he's speaking of your former life, of which you're now ashamed? I'm sure we all have those things. For the end of those things is death, he goes on to say. Now remember, the end of those things is death. He's already made it clear to you that we're unified in the likeness of his death. That's why we're free from them. And he reiterates that point here in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, and in the end, it's everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he illustrates for you and I that there is this continental shift, if you would, in us as we have become believers. And there are things that change with it. Most notably is our vantage point, how we view things, where we stand before God, and even as importantly, how we stand before the world, how we perceive ourselves and our responsibilities within ourselves. There's a continental shift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Chapter 7, verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Let me go on. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is also free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bring forth the fruit of death. Let me stop there. Okay? You notice what he said here. Sins were aroused by the law, brought forth death. The law, sin, and death. That was your challenge and my challenge. Now, why did the law arouse sin? Because that's its purpose. Again, I quoted for you, and let me go back real quick. He's already built this case coming through this chapter and chapter 3 when he expressed for you, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It brings the knowledge of sin to you. That's its purpose. Then he goes on to illustrate in chapter 5. He says the law, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound, so that it would grow. The reality of the problem would grow. The whole purpose of the law was, in fact, to show you that you were a sinner. Let me jump to one more passage, and then we'll come back to Romans 7, and I'll further illustrate the point. All right, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. Is the law, verse 21, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And, of course, that's the ultimate point I wanted to make, but I want to show you the reason that the law was given. Let me jump all the way back to let's go back to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, that means
the law given in Sinai was given 430 years after the covenant was made with Abraham, cannot annul that covenant that was confirmed before by Christ, God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, our covenant is with God through our relationship or the promise that you and I share in is because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, not with the law. It was with Abraham. The law came 430 years later. All right, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? In verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, as it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. In other words, it was added to show us that we, in fact, were transgressors. That's why in Romans chapter 5, he makes the point that sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, if you had never in your life known that that red octangular sign at the end of most streets had with the word stop on it, if you didn't know that that sign meant stop, and you ran through them, and the word stop wasn't on them, and you constantly ran through them, you could not be held accountable. Because you didn't know what it meant. Now, while I agree, ignorance is no excuse, because guess what? That's the very point Paul makes in Romans 5, that we still were sinners and still guilty before God, but God is righteous. And a righteous God shows us that we are sinners, and that was the purpose of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows us that we are sinners. And by showing us that we are sinners, then we recognize that we need a Savior. Likewise, even with unrighteous man, if the word stop were never on a stop sign and someone ran through one, he could not be held accountable for running through a stop sign because he didn't know what it was. But because we know what the law says about it, then we can be held accountable for it. Now, I know it's hard for you to wrap your mind around that because we grew up with stop signs. We're fully aware of them, plus the word stop is on it. So much so that even if the word stop was not on that sign, I guarantee you if you saw one at the end of a street, you would not run it. I guarantee you you would not because you're aware what it means. But if someone did not grow up with it, they would have no idea. And so that's what the purpose of the law was, to in fact show you that you are a sinner. All right, let's see. Coming up on 10 minutes left here in the broadcast, that was my wife calling me. I'm assuming that the services are over. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to end the broadcast 10 minutes earlier. I do want to talk to her, to see how everyone's doing. We're going to pick up next week here in Romans chapter 7. Please join me. Invite your friends to join me. We are definitely going to cover some relevant information to how we live our lives before Almighty God, and I guarantee you that we will be the better for it. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.